Beloved, if you would turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, we are walking through a summer series where, if you're a guest, we are highlighting particular verses or particular sentences in the Bible that we are trying to memorize, that our pastors have often turned to, and this is one of those where I don't know that there's been a week where I haven't come back to this particular verse, and I don't know how long. It's every week this is one that comes back to mind or that I turn to or draw from. In fact, when we were preparing this series, I said, we've got a problem. What passage do I turn to when I look for help? Philippians 4. What passage do I turn to about prayer? Philippians 4. What passage do I turn to for peace? Philippians 4. What passage do I turn to for awe? Philippians 4. I mean, that was the problem, you know, and a good problem, you might say. But I want you to turn there. And as we're preparing for that, I want to say, this is speaking very personally, this is a family matter for our church. Just thank you, church family, for serving the Francisco family this week. Those of you who know Emily and Paul went home to be with the Lord just a few days ago. And this past Tuesday, we held a funeral here. And in the midst of that, there were many meals made, many visits and check-ins. And many of you came out, and it was a blessing to see how many were able to serve and just to be present and available to help serve the family, for us to come together as a church family. Something happened at that funeral that I did not know about or expect, and I'll blame his son Kevin for it. He's one of the few I can put on the spot without getting in too much trouble. And Kevin said, Kevin gave me a script of the eulogy that he wanted to share. And he came in on Tuesday and said, I have something else I want to add to that. My dad wrote a poem. And so he showed me the poem, and immediately I was like, I need copies of this. And then I ran into the office. I said, Michelle, you need to make copies of this. She said, how many? I said, a bunch. And so we have made the copies of them. They're available to you on the bistro tables before you walk out. Paul wrote this poem when he was in Vietnam. He was about 21, 22 years old. He's in Vietnam. He didn't have an easy assignment in his service to our country and in that war. And here's a 21, 22-year-old man in a situation that we could say, if anybody had reason to be anxious or if anybody had reason to cry out for help, Paul certainly would be one of them, Paul Francisco. And I give you that poem because you could see his heart, the work of the Lord on his heart, come out in this poem. That in the midst of a situation of life and death, he was leaning upon the Lord Jesus, confident in his Father's care, able to give his anxieties to the Lord so the Lord could give him his protection and his peace. And I submit that to you as a living example of somebody who we've lived with and shared life with, who knew how to lean on the Lord in anxious times. Many of us could write a poem of our own, in circumstances of our own, but I submit that one to you. Last week, as we were thinking about the Word of God, we thought about God being our help. And we looked at Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14, that as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, because he knows our frame, and he knows we're dust. He knows we need help, and he knows the help we need. And today, we're going to look at a passage that I turn to whenever I think about the value of prayer, the importance of prayer, the purpose of prayer, and the result of prayer. You could turn to many places, of course, but this is one that I continually go back to. I highlight it for prayer, and I share this scripture with you that it may shape you and motivate you to pray, because he's near, and that you'll value prayer, all kinds of prayer, and that you will see that value play out in God's response for your heart and life. So what I want to do is read Philippians 4, verses 1 through, let's read 1 through 9, and that will give us some context. We're going to zoom in on verses 5 through 7, but this will give us some context. So let's read this together. God's word says this in verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, toward the end of the sermon, I want to take you to an example in Scripture where we can apply what we learn. And so keep your bookmark there, whatever you use, and turn with me to Romans chapter 5 so I can read to you the verses that I'll really just reflect on or give quick meaning to when the time comes, but so that you hear it. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5 says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Keep that one close by. We're coming back to it. But in Philippians, the verses that I've put up for you here are part of verse 5 through 7 that teach us how to pray and teach us why to pray and teach us what God does when we pray. And I want to give you the wider context of this so that you can appreciate the call to prayer that it is. There's a wider context to this passage. This is a very Roman city. Philippi is a very Roman city, though it started out very Greek in culture, named after Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great's father. But it is a very Roman city by the time Paul writes this letter. It's where a lot of Roman citizens go. In fact, it was almost like a retirement village for Roman soldiers who get their citizenship upon faithful service for many years. It was proud of its Roman identity. It was proud of its Roman philosophies. There were two heavy philosophical ways of thinking, worldviews, you might say. I'm trying to keep it simple, but there were two main philosophies guiding people's minds and hearts, Epicureanism and Stoicism. And I'll unpack a little bit about that in a minute, but very Roman idea, very Roman city. The culture was very much that way. It was a garrison city. They're used to having soldiers around. They have retired soldiers who are citizens enjoying their retirement, and they have active duty soldiers all over the place. It was a garrison city from which Rome would send its legion whenever there was trouble. So they saw soldiers all the time. We live somewhat near the Wright-Patterson Air Force Base. If you live in Beaver Creek, Fairborn, or thereabouts, it's all the time. When we lived in Fairborn, there was always this big plane circling 24/7. And so about every 45 seconds, it sounded like a plane was going to land in our kitchen. All right? So you get used to seeing soldiers around. That was the city. Now the church itself, a wonderful group of people, but a very anxious people, a very anxious church. You might say they have reason to be anxious because their leader, Paul, who came and helped them grow as a church, who they personally care about. I mean, these people didn't just have a missionary visit from Paul. They grew close to Paul in his missionary work. So this was very personal to them, and Paul has been imprisoned. And this isn't like a prison that we would see here where prisoners have rights and they have meals and space and even some measure of privacy at times, and they have showers and facilities that are provided for them. You were provided nothing. You were fully dependent on outside people coming to you to give to you. The only thing you were given was chains, and they were chained next to a Roman soldier. He was within 3 feet of a Roman soldier all the time, and he doesn't know what's going to happen. And so, of course, they're concerned about Paul. He can't put out regular reports. They're wondering how he's doing. They have anxiety for him. And the church, on top of that, though it was receptive to the gospel and they care about Paul personally and they care about his situation, they are, according to chapter 1, potentially going to face persecution and opposition of their own. They might already have opponents to the gospel pressing in on them. And so they have reason to be concerned about that. And as chapter 4 reveals, and we read it, some of the influential people in this situation are not getting along. So you have people inside the church starting to fracture a little bit. And that happens naturally whenever you have a very stressful circumstance happen to a people. That stressful circumstance can cause the church or the family or whoever it happens to start to have a divided mind about what's going on. And to have, well, this wouldn't have happened if you didn't say this or didn't do that. You're always posting on social media, Euodia. Well, Syntyche, you know, maybe if you just learned to get off the internet, we'd be better off. I'm sure that was not a conversation they actually had. But you can see how a situation happens and then all of a sudden they start to turn on each other. We should be doing more. We should be doing less. We should be speaking out. We should keep ourselves, our mouths shut. Don't cause more trouble than there is. And you could see how these things could just cause more anxiety. Now, Paul, in giving this letter, is partly reporting on how he's doing. He wants them to know how he's doing. And also, in part, Paul is going to try to get them to share his mindset about what's going on, which he also believes is the same mindset Christ would have in the circumstance. So that's kind of the wide context of the book of Philippians, in a nutshell. The narrower context, we're going to look at chapter 4 that leads us to verses 5 through 7, is that he is trying to give them the mindset of Christ towards their life and ministry, and he's trying to give them a Christ-like mindset towards Paul's imprisonment so that they're not paralyzed by worry, so that they're not struggling with one another, but that they're together and unified and able to serve the Lord with what God has placed on their plate. And so he tells them in verse 1, after having explained a number of things, he says, therefore, stand firm in the Lord. It's time to stand your ground, guys. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Stand firm in him. They need this. Even in the face of potential or actual persecution, stand firm in the Lord, just like Paul is. And verse 2, agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Be of the same mind. Be together on this. Have the same purpose. Agree together. Help these women come to agreement. These are valuable women. Their differences are pulling them apart, but they'll come together in the Lord. So help them. Remind them of these things. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then Paul's like, in case you didn't hear me, in case my font was too small or my penmanship's too bad, I'll say it again. Rejoice in the Lord. Take joy again in Jesus. Take joy again in Jesus. You have more reasons, Philippi, than anyone else to praise the Lord. And if Paul can say that, as he's moving his hand on parchment, hearing the clink, 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 and the Roman soldiers going, what are you writing? If he can rejoice in the Lord, we can rejoice in the Lord. They can rejoice in the Lord. No matter what happens in your life, in everything, rejoice in the Lord. Place your joy in Jesus. Don't place your joy in the other things. Place it in Jesus. That's where you can put it, and that's where it is safe and good. He says, the beginning of verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This word to be reasonable, it means a gentle disposition that's not going to press for every extent of the law. In chapter 2, he says, you know, Jesus is fully God, and he was equal with God, but he didn't consider that something to always press for, to grasp for. So when God the Father called Jesus to do something, to endure something, to suffer something on this earth in his earthly ministry, Jesus didn't go, I don't have to do that, I'm God. Angels should do that for me. Wash their feet? Why would I ever wash their feet? That was never an argument Jesus made, because he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, we are not equal with God, but we are children of God if we're believers in Jesus Christ. But rather than press for that right every time, we are to be willing to be absorbent from time to time so that we're not always pressing for our full rights all the time, but absorbent and willing to serve and willing to set aside some of our rights and freedoms in order to serve others. It involves a selfless attitude rather than a self-centered attitude. We can be gracious toward the faults of others in order to keep the main mission in front of us. So you need to be absorbent, be reasonable. Remember, again, Paul is saying this while he is chained to Roman soldiers, part of an unjust imprisonment. Again, if anybody could argue, I have every right to complain, Paul could do it, but he's not. He could have written a letter to Caesar. That would have been better use of the rare parchment he had available to him. But instead, he used his ink and his parchment to write a letter to the Philippians, who can do nothing about his imprisonment, in order to strengthen them, in order to give them godly perspective, so that their hearts may grow. Wow, what selflessness, what reasonableness. Be reasonable because God is with you. That is what we're going to learn. All of these things are good, Philippians. Why? Because the Lord is at hand in your life. And this is written for our instruction, so that we might have endurance and encouragement from the scriptures to honor the Lord. We have a God who is near. So we're going to learn some things about the content of verses 5 through 7. And the first one is that the Lord is near. He says the Lord is at hand. We can pray to God when we go through our anxious situations. We can pray to God during our trials and challenges. And we can pray to God during our joys and our triumphs. Why? Because God is at hand. He is near. He is near to us. Now, this may be somewhat eschatological, meaning there is a truth that can be proven from other scriptures that the Lord's return is near. But I believe this is speaking to the nearness, the at-handness, the readiness of God to be involved in your circumstance, in your life. What was the last promise that Jesus gave his disciples in Matthew? Behold, I am with you. How long? Even to the end of the age. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm near you. How is that nearness really experienced? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to dwell with us, to strengthen us, and to walk with us, to be a comforter to us and an enabler to us so that we might serve the Lord Jesus while we're on this earth. He dwells within us. He leads us. He is deeply aware of our needs and challenges. We talked about that last week, that God knows what we need. He knows that we need help, and he knows the help that we need. He knows our frame. He knows that we're incapable of handling most of what we face. He knows we're in over our heads. That is not a surprise. That is a feature so that God can draw near and show his compassion in our occasion of need. He wants us to see this side of himself and to experience it. He's deeply aware of your concerns. He's deeply aware of the challenges you face. And that is both personal to you, the individual heart, that is to you as a household, that is to us as a people of God. He knows these things. In fact, the way that I kind of envision this, have you ever hollered for somebody and they were like right behind you? You know, like my son, maybe I need to get a hold of him. I live in a ranch, so the ranch house is long. And so sometimes you think, oh, my son's probably in his room and I'm on the other end of the house. Tansley! Hey, Tansley! And he's like right behind me. You ever had that happen? Or somebody hollered for you and you were the one right behind them? I think we do that often with our prayers. God, where are you? Oh, he's right there. Right? We're hollering for God, trying to get his attention, and he's right there in it with us. The Lord is near. We can draw near to God because the Lord is at hand. He cares about you. We can pray because he's in it with us. He's in the same foxhole. He's in the same prayer closet. He's in the same car. He's in the same dorm room. He's in the same jail cell. The Lord is near. Amen. We pray also, according to what we learn here, we pray also because life is noisy. God is near and life is noisy. He says, do not be anxious about anything. We have plenty of material around us and in us, circumstantially and otherwise, that can worry us, don't we? Like, there's a whole lot that can worry us. I hesitate to come up with too specific of examples because some of you might latch on to that and become worried about that if you really thought about how close we are to destruction at every given moment, right? Aren't you glad those lights are and those heavy things are actually being held by the cables and the eye bolts, right? Did the engineers get the physics right on the steel girders around this? You know, all that kind of stuff. But I won't do that. But we have lots of noise in our life, particularly scary noises that unsettle us, noises we don't understand, which tend to be the ones that scare us. There's the noise of the news. If it bleeds, it leads. It tells you all the problems of the world and then sells you commercials. Well, I don't watch the news because I have matured. No, you go to social media and you've just as much noise. There's the noise of email. Here we go again, right? New day, new problems. There's the noise of relational conflicts. There's the noise of hurry. There's the noise of rushing. There's the noise of regret. There's just noises everywhere. There's the noise of shortage, living within limits, having limited time, energy, finance, resource, and facing things that when we do the math, we go, the math doesn't add up to the kinds of solutions I need to have. There's no shortage of fuel for the fires of anxiety to burn within us. And then, to make all things worse, it seems like Paul gives us the worst advice you could give somebody who's struggling with anxiety. Don't. Be anxious for nothing. Oh, well, thanks, Paul. Now I've never had another worry in my life. Not at all, right? You would think that what he's doing is pouring fuel on the fire just by saying, stop it. But that's not what Paul's saying. Beloved, I want you to hear what Paul is saying, because that isn't it. When we unpack this, I think you'll begin to understand what he's getting at when he says, be anxious about nothing, or do not be anxious about anything. He's not just saying, just stop it. In fact, he's saying, bring all of the luggage of the truth that I just said. The Lord is at hand. Be reasonable. We have all that we have in Christ. And everything that's from this life, once it's gone, it's gain to be with Jesus. Take all that luggage. Bring it with you on this trip so that when you have anxieties, you can bring truth to it. We need to understand what anxiety means, because he's talking very counterculturally to the Philippians. When they hear this and they hear him unpack this, they would say, there is nobody in this city that teaches us this. This isn't what we hear every day. And it's not what we hear every day, but maybe for different reasons, being in a different society. Now, he says, be anxious for nothing. Do not be anxious about anything. However the English version you have unpacks it. I want to give you what our idea of anxiety tends to be. Our idea of anxiety is very emotional. We view anxiety quite often, associate anxiety with feelings and with sometimes clinical symptoms. And there's truth to be had there, because when we're under duress, it affects us emotionally and it affects us physically, and we will bear out symptoms of carrying anxieties. And you could probably begin to spell yours out. You know you're anxious because here are the things you begin to feel, here are the things you begin to experience, and maybe here are the things you begin to think. Sleeplessness, irritability, dread, feeling of being on edge. You're just on edge. You can't come off of that. It causes you to not be able to hone in on whatever's going on, feeling like you're never in the room, in the moment, because whatever's going on around you, you're consumed by a thought about something else that's going on outside of that. And these are a part of it, but they're not the whole of it. You see, these are symptoms. Even the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual, when it describes general anxiety disorder, does not describe it this way. It actually describes it in a very biblically aligned way what anxiety is. But before I get to that, let's understand what the Romans thought about anxiety. So when these believers hear this, here are the thoughts and here are the views swirling around them. If you were more of an Epicurean persuasion, they would say, well, yeah, of course, don't be anxious about anything, because you just need to avoid the anxious stuff. Like, when it happens, just distract yourself. with pleasure. Seek something that will fill you. Now, I'm being super simplistic, but ultimately, the Epicurean idea would be, when you're anxious, don't worry, be happy. Find something to make you happy. And in Ephesus, they did it by becoming drunk, which is why Paul told the Ephesians, don't be filled with wine. You've got something else that can fill your life. And so they would get drunk. They would take substances. They would engage in food, games, sexual immorality. And some of us, when we're anxious, we do that. We seek out the pleasure, the dopamine or the cortisol, whatever it might be. We seek out something to feel a different feel. To kind of distract that feeling of anxiety with an escape of some kind. The Epicureans would say, that's the way. The Stoics would go the other way. They would say, your problem, your anxiety, is the result of you thinking about things that, and owning things that you can't control. And so what you need to do is detach. Don't distract yourself with pleasure. Detach yourself from the things that you can't control. You have a self-control problem. The solution is within you. You just have to have more self-control. You have to think harder about what you can control. You have to just want less. It's like being in high school or college and a guy becomes interested in a girl. Will you go on a date with me? Will you be my girlfriend? No, you're just a friend. I don't see you that way. That's okay. I didn't want a girlfriend anyways. Right? You didn't fire me. I quit. Right? We just sort of, if I can convince myself that I didn't want it anyways, then I can somehow like treat that loss differently. You just have to want less. Then you'll worry about less. And if you only want what you can control, then you're within a good ground there. You won't be anxious as much. That was considered a way forward. Neither of these have the biblical answer to it. And Paul is kind of cutting right between both of them, saying, you're wrong and you're wrong, right? Here's what we can do. You should not carry anxiety by yourself. You shouldn't try to distract yourself from it, thus holding on to it and just denying what's going on, or try to detach from it because you still have the problem. No, you're to bring it into the hands of your capable Father. And then he's going to give you trustworthy things to think about. He's going to refocus you, and he's going to handle and shepherd you and grace the gaps. The biblical idea of anxiety is this. The term itself means a divided or separated mind. Your mind is distracted or divided. And maybe that's helping to describe a very real and very daily experience that so many of us go through when we have anxiety over things, is that your mind is divided. You can't focus on what's going on in front of you because you are compulsively, regularly thinking about other things. You're shouldering things that are causing you to be unable to focus in on what you're doing. And we've all had experiences. Maybe it's the sleepless night. What should you be doing on a night, regular night? Sleeping. Getting that restorative strength through rest that God blesses you with. But what happens? You wake up and you made the mistake of having a thought. Right? I wonder if I left the office unlocked. Surely it's locked. The cops haven't called yet. But what if they do? What if they call Pastor David and then he has to get up at 3 in the morning because I left the office door unlocked? Now I'm going to the office, right? Now that's a pretty benign worry. There are some major, major concerns. Maybe you're dealing with one and it's family related or you're health related or financial related, and you're just weighed down with it, and you can't focus on just sleeping, or you can't focus on the meeting because your mind and heart is elsewhere. And we are all going to have these times, okay? But what it means is you have a concern that is causing you to have a divided mind. You are unable to focus in on what you can do right in front of you. You will have these. David had these. Jesus had these in the sense that when he went to the garden to pray, why did he go to pray? Because my soul is concerned unto death. He knows what he's about to do. And he's not going to carry that anxiety, that distracted mind. He's going to focus. So he goes and he says to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. He is modeling what we're being taught in chapter 4 here. In the sense that he has the mind feels divided and separated. It's unsettled. You're divided between what you need to do and what you want to do, between what is necessary and what is occupying your attention, sometimes between what is true and what is not true, but what is owning your thoughts. And yes, that's going to have emotional impact. That's going to cause physical symptoms. The person who cuts you off in the road suddenly dominates the rest of your drive, even though you never run into that car ever again, but you put it on all the other drivers. The fear of trouble, real or imagined, makes you unable to listen patiently to your child, to your neighbor, to your leader, whatever the case may be. You can't rest your mind because you have thoughts that you're just desperate to reconcile. And the danger of anxiety, beyond the fact that it can physically deteriorate you, is that it mainly distracts us from what God has placed in front of us for us to enjoy and for us to count on. We will often, in our anxiety, reject the blessing of God for the worry that we want to continue to carry. Martha, Martha, boy, are you worried about a lot of stuff right now. But what you're missing is me right here, Jesus, with you. Mary caught it. You're not catching it, Martha. You're worried about all the stuff. Sit, learn with me. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, as he's training him to be a leader in the church, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. You got to get focused, Timothy, and trust that your commander will provide you with what you need to do, the job you need to do. Don't get caught up in all the other stuff. It's easy to get caught up in the other stuff, but don't. Refocus. God is not just telling us to stop being anxious. He's telling us what to do with it. When you have this kind of distracted mind, what are you to do with it? How do you stop it? Here's how you stop it. Not by stopping, by willpower, but by bringing it to the Lord in prayer. You see, prayer is not an optional antidote to anxiety. Prayer is not a recommended antidote to anxiety. Prayer is an essential component of ridding anxiety. It is an essential component of life with God. It's not recommended. It's not optional. It is elemental. It is essential that we learn to go near to the Lord who is at hand with the things that are bigger than us, with the things that are stronger than us, and put them into the hands of our shepherd and overseer. So this is how Paul teaches us to pray. You have these anxious thoughts, these anxious times, these crippling sometimes worries and concerns. What do we do with them? So Paul, who's in prison, who could think all kinds of thoughts as to what's going to happen to him, here's what he's learned to do, to pray. He says, in everything, verse 6, in everything by prayer. He doesn't say for everything, but in everything. You're in it, you're in the soup again, you're in the concern again. There's not a situation in which prayer is the wrong answer, right? Is another way of putting it. In every anxiety-ridden situation, at any time that it intrudes, and by the way, don't despair if you continue to have a distracted mind every day. That's part of your frame and your fallenness that God is going to heal. And right now, you're experiencing one more chance for God to show you his faithfulness. So don't beat yourself up in that sense. But when you are anxious, acknowledge that you are. Acknowledge that God is giving you an opportunity to go to him. And here's an everything that I can bring to God. And I can bring it through prayer. Notice the kinds of prayer. He lists three different kinds. I don't think he's using three different words to say the same thing. I think he's using all three ingredients in the same soup, right? He's not using three words for one soup. He's like, your prayers should be marked by all of these. First, he uses the general word for prayer. Talk to God. Tell him what's happening in your heart and mind. Tell him. And he says, by prayer and by supplication, that's a word to ask for supply. Think of supplication. It's a request for supply. Lord, I need this in order to continue. Here's what I need. And then he says, with thanksgiving, marinate these requests for supply and your prayers to God, your sharing of what's going on. Marinate those with thanksgiving because you have real reasons to thank God. Acknowledge them. Acknowledge them. And he says to pray by making your requests be made known to him. Pray trustingly. Make that request known. It doesn't mean that God is unaware of the situation and you're the first person to tell him what's going on. He's already aware, but are you aware of your need for him? Prayer is, he's aligning you to his provision for you. When you're praying in these ways, when you're sharing what's going on and what you need, and you're thanking God and you're giving him your requests, you're being real with God. You're being honest with God. And God is okay with being honest with him. He desires truth in the inward man, Psalm 51 says. You're bringing it to him not because he doesn't know, but because he's able. That's why you're praying to him. And when you have anxieties, the way that you remove them from being a distraction that occupies your attention and dominates you and keeps you from doing what God has called you to is you bring these things into God's hands, and then you trust the provision that he has given you. He'll take care of it. You can move forward. So let me give you just a quick example of what a prayer like this might sound like. And again, this is not trying to be legalistic, just giving you an example. Lord, right now I am unable to concentrate on what I know you've called me to. And here's why. Here's what I'm experiencing. Here's what's going on. I don't know why I can't sleep. I don't know why I can't focus. I don't know why. But I know that here's the concerns I have. And I'm asking, Lord, for your help with this concern. Help me to get back to sleep. Lord, I know that you created rest and that you're the one who never slumbers or sleeps. So you can handle what I'm too exhausted to handle. And I know you care about me. And I know that you give me your spirit to walk with me and your word to guide me. And I know that whatever's going on in my heart and life is not going to overcome that which is most important for my soul, even if it overcomes my flesh. Lord, you've loyally loved me. You're not going to stop. And this will not separate me from your love. I know, because of you, that my best days are ahead, and that one day I'll never have to ask for this kind of help again, because you will restore all things, including me. So thank you. Thank you for that hope. That is a way that we can pray to God. And Paul doesn't just stop with saying pray, he says anticipate. Here's what God is going to do to help you. This is why I love Philippians 4. It shows us that God is going to hear, and here's how God is going to reply. Notice what it said. What it doesn't say is, and God will make the situation go away. Or God will give you exactly what you asked for when you asked for it. Or God will take away any further anxious thoughts that you will ever have in life. Those aren't promises. We're in a battlefield. We got to expect there to be battle going on until we're at home, at rest, which is not now. But what it does say, and it's so interesting, it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. You will be equipped with what God knows you need to be protected in heart and to be protected in mind so that you don't fall into evil. He knows how to protect your heart, and he knows how to protect your mind. Now, what's interesting to me about this is that he's using military language that they would know all about. Philippi was constantly guarded. They could see the guard change all the time. Many of these people, perhaps Gentile believers, if they were soldiers, would have been guards themselves. But he says, God's going to set a guard. He's going to post a guard around you. And that guard is going to protect you. Notice it doesn't say, and you will fix yourself. You'll be strong in yourself. It doesn't say that. He says, God will set a guard around your heart and a guard around your mind. And that guard is there because you are in Christ Jesus, which we'll come back to. But God is going to set a guard over his child to protect his child from what can truly harm him or her. And what is that guard made of? What is its content? God's own peace. God's own peace. Now let's think about that word peace, because we sometimes misuse this passage and then we don't experience the truth of it because we're not looking for it in the way that the word tells us. We often think of peace, again, like anxiety, as a feeling, which leads to a shallower interpretation of this text. It goes something like this. I prayed about it, and now I feel a peace about it. Or, you know, I prayed about it and I don't feel a peace. And it's all feel. I feel comfortable now, or I don't feel comfortable, therefore I must not be doing the right thing. Or I feel comfortable, therefore I'm doing the right thing. I prayed about it and I feel a peace. This doesn't say that you pray and then God makes you feel peace, as if peace is something that is inside you that you possess. It says that you will be protected by God's peace that God possesses and gives to you. Major difference. This is not just you feeling calm again. This is God arming your heart and mind with His peace. This peace is the equivalent of the Hebrew concept of shalom. It means a wholeness, a right order. It's not sourced in emotions, though there are emotions that attend to it. It is sourced in God Himself. God Himself will guard you. God Himself will post Himself as your guard over your soul and your mind. His own wholeness, His own completeness, His own right order will go in motion towards you and help you. Let's unpack this with God's peace in Romans 5. Turn to Romans 5, which we read earlier. This will hopefully help you play this out. When we know the character of God and what it means to be at peace with God, then the reality of who God is and what God promises strengthens us in the midst of challenging circumstances that we might otherwise become anxious about. God's own wholeness will guard us. Romans 5 tells us this. If you are in Christ, and I'm coming to that, that's huge. If you are in Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is what's real. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since we've been declared righteous by God because we have the righteousness of Jesus given to us by faith, the text says in verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So no matter what I'm going through, if I'm anxious and concerned about it, when I go to God, here's a fundamental, unmovable reality. I am not viewed as the enemy of God. I am viewed as a child of God. I'm not going to a distant God who might barely hear me if I pray right. I'm going to my Father. Because of Jesus, I have a right relationship with God. Verse 2 says, through Him, Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace into which we stand. I'm able to have access to God's kindness when I pray to Him. Why? Because God has given me His peace. So whatever I'm going through, I know that I have access to God's kindness. Verse 2 also says, God's kindness will enable me to stand without crumbling. Whatever my circumstance, I will not crumble because God will give me the ability to stand for Him. He will strengthen me. This is either true, beloved, or it's a lie. But since it's true, this is always the case for every believer. This is the peace that guards your heart and guards your mind. Verse 2, God's kindness ensures that I will experience all the glories God has promised His children. So if I'm worried about losing something on this earth, I will not lose what God has planned for His children in eternity. So if that thing is taken, I know, like Paul in prison, will I be killed? Well, if I am killed, to die is gain because of the peace of God, which guards his heart from being anxious. Verse 3 and 4. Is this truth of Romans 5, 1 and 2, does it hold up under duress? Especially when it gets tough. Is it showing its teeth? It's all the more true when I go through times that cause highest anxiety like suffering. Because God is going to use that suffering, if He doesn't remove it, He's going to use it to produce in me the character that I need to enjoy God more in the kingdom to come. That's God at work through my suffering. It's not out of control. It's very much in control. The peace with God includes reassurance that God loves me. Verse 5, He has poured into my heart the Holy Spirit who guarantees that God does love me in Christ Jesus. Now, if you were to really think about these truths whenever you become anxious about something, If you would draw back to these truths and take these from God's own mouth as you have prayed your concerns into his hands and walk away with these. What was the problem we were having again? Right? I'm not saying you're going to instantly feel better, but I'm saying you're going to look at the reality of who you are. I am a friend of God because of Jesus. I have access to God's grace at every moment of my life because of Jesus. I will be able to stand and honor God because of Jesus. I have all of the glories promised to his children because of Jesus. God wants to give me these things in his time. And in my suffering, he's even going to cause that to work out for my greater joy in him because he loves me. If those are the realities that God returns to my mind, I won't be so distracted by the problem. I'll be able to face into the problem with the truth of God. And here's the thing. The world has no access to this peace. That's why it surpasses understanding. You can't find that these truths are for every human being ever made. They are for those who are in Christ Jesus. The world can't give you this kind of peace, but God can. That is what Paul is saying. You've got plenty of situations that might make you anxious. And when you're anxious, don't hang on to it. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Give it to him. Ask him for help and go back to what he supplies. And he will supply his own right relationship with you because of Jesus Christ. And he will supply his grace toward you because of Jesus Christ. And he will supply his glory to you in Jesus Christ. And he will apportion the hardship for you so that you will enjoy God more. These are all truths that he will give you in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you can testify to this. You've been in situations where you're like, I can tell you when I was anxious and I brought my matter before the Lord, and here's how the Lord steadied me. And you know that because the only explanation for why you responded the way you did was because God gave you peace. Kevin, I don't know how you honored your dad without falling apart on Tuesday. But I know God gave you peace to stand in his grace and declare the truth. That blessed us. That's how God did it. God's peace. That's how. I remember a situation in my own life. It was the day that my son was born, the very early dark morning that my son was born, and I'm at the hospital and things aren't going well. What we thought would be a, by the way, Allie, hang with me here, okay? Hang with me here. We had an emergency birth without knowing we were having an emergency birth, okay? That's the short end of it. My wife had been whisked into a delivery room. I was thrown into a prep room, given scrubs, told to scrub up. I'm watching doctors and nurses flying down the hall in the middle of the night. I'm in a dark room, the dark hallway. They're screaming and running into this room, and every time they open the door, I hear my wife give out this primal scream. It was primal, gut level. I'm like, something is very, very wrong. And I had to sit there at 4 in the morning in this room by myself, and you know the thoughts I was having? My wife and child are going to die today, and I need to figure out if this is the right time to contact Pastor Jim, or if I should wait until they're dead and then call and say this is what happened. And then her mom's on the road coming. I need to figure out how to communicate this with her. And then I need to figure out how to go back to all of our friends and tell them what just happened. And Lord, everything's different now. And I remember just praying, lifting my hands with that ugly hat on and those scrubs and just going, Lord, you give and you take. And if you're going to take, I can trust the taking. I can trust that it's your hands that take. And so I bless your name. Now, I don't think he spared their lives because I prayed. But I think he gave my heart what it needed to stand up for whatever was about to come. Now, we found out later, my wife was not in duress as much as she sounded. But when we changed doctors, when our doctor retired, we got all the medical records and got to read about the incident, and it turns out our son was hanging by a thread. Was it too much to say? I don't know. Was he breathing when he came out? I mean, it was that level. I do remember they grabbed him, and they were out the room with him, and we didn't see him for a while. And I was like, how do I know if it's my son? Did you mix him with somebody? I mean, we never saw him. But we found out it was hanging by a thread. The doctor did tell us one more red light, you would have lost the baby. Now, that is real for me, but I can tell you that I had a God who loves me I could pray to. And if God took them, then I didn't have to be anxious about whose hands they were in. And if God gave them, then I didn't have to be anxious about how to raise them. Because God will walk with us. Friends, God will walk with you. He is near. You get to pray to him. The first question of this is, do you even want to talk to him? Do you know God's peace because you are in Christ Jesus? Are you looking at Jesus as your shepherd, or are you trying to carry life by yourself? You can't do it. Your sin has broken you, and you might not even know it, but maybe you know your sin is your fundamental problem, and you've become anxious about your sin like I did at 10 years old, realizing I'm accountable for my life, and I've sinned against God, and I can't sleep because I might die in my sleep. And if I die in my sleep, I will face judgment. Now, that's not some sort of scared, straight terrorism in my heart that God did. That was the loving confrontation God had in my heart to put me under conviction. And maybe you're carrying that conviction now. Why is God bringing that to your mind? So that you will go to him and pray and say, I'm a sinner, God. You caught me. I'm a sinner. Jesus died for sinners. Apply his death to my heart and life. Save me and give me your joy instead of this burden of sin I can't carry. And you will know a peace of God that will be real forever. Beloved, if you're in Christ, are you carrying anxieties today? Are you fearful of something that's got you distracted? Okay, let's acknowledge it. And what do when we have it? We bring it to God in prayer. By prayer and by asking for supply, make your requests be known to him and do it as you thank him for the fact that he has invited you to partner with him so that you can see his all-sufficiency in your life. Give it to him. And here's some truth that might guard our hearts in Christ Jesus. Every time that you offer this offering of request for your anxiety, know this, that's one less time you have to do it. That's one less anxiety you have to carry before you're beyond the realm of anxiety. It's just one less. I'm not trying to belittle your problem. I'm trying to put it in light of God's glory. Okay? It's one less time you have to struggle before the struggle gives way to joy in Jesus. So let's pray and ask God to give us a heart to see it and a heart to call upon him. Father, these are precious words because they come from a precious Father who stands behind them. I've experienced in my own life both the folly of holding on to my anxieties and of the richness and blessing of offering them into your hands. And I know that tomorrow, if you wake me on this earth, I'll have new things that I'll try to distract my mind that I could grab and try to control that I'm not built to handle, or I can go to you in prayer. And that's the same for every brother and sister here, I pray, that we might learn, like Paul learned, to bring our concerns to you, to ask for supply, and to praise you while we see you respond in a way that's good for us. Maybe not the way we expected, but always good for us. Thank you for guarding us. Thank you for protecting us from what can harm us. I pray for anyone here that's just, they feel crippled by the weight of their anxieties. I pray that they would see that you stand and you are able to make us stand, even in a fallen world, even in a dusty frame. You are able to make us stand to glorify you. Help us to put our minds on Philippians 4:8, to focus on the things you want us to think of, to pursue the pursuits you want us to pursue. And we know that we can do this because Christ will strengthen us. So we thank you for these promises. Help us to keep them close to our hearts, just as you are close to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.